Good evening and welcome, dear ones. Let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, transcendent, the Son, omnipresent, the Holy Spirit, immanent, the Holy Living Trinity, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. So welcome to each of you this evening, and we're coming together knowing that our shared intention matters, that our directed attention matters, that our work is for all humanity, and tonight we place ourselves under the canopy of the work and the conscious circle of humanity. We are receiving being food. May we also provide the food to serve and relieve suffering in the world, to lift up. Tonight, in our remembrance of our lineage, we can look back to the date of July 19th, 1884, in the town of Kelso, Scotland. And a most extraordinary being was born on that day. His name was Henry Maurice Dunlop Nicol. And beloved Maurice Nicol, as we have come to know in our work, we owe him everything. I've spoken before of his and his wife's Catherine repeated renunciations that they did throughout their life, leading work groups. His secretary said that these repeated acts of sudden and unexpected renunciation were not viewed by them as deprivations, but opportunities that can lead to something new. If only we could all remember that in our own lives. Truly, Maurice Nicol was a very learned and educated and articulate man who was able to discern the thoughts of hearts and then be able to put it in writing so that we are the fortunate beneficiaries of his work. And at the same time, he was a fully three-centered man, a full human being. And so I'd like to just give a couple of little anecdotes that were written about him. Although, as I mentioned, although he was extremely well educated and cultured, yet while he was at the Goethe Foundation in Fontainebleau, France, he was always given tasks such as washing the dishes after a meal, sometimes hundreds of them, hundreds of plates with no soap, and often without any hot water. He was assigned from time to time to clean the pigsties into long hours of the night. Sometimes he was not allowed to practice medicine, even when it was called for and needed. All of this was under the watchful eye of Mr. Gurdjieff, who gave just the training to everyone that was needed with the aim of being a three-centered human being. Mrs. Poxon tells a story of when Mr. Nicol had his own work groups. Very often in the evenings, they would sit together, men and women alike, and do cross stitching or wood carving. And he felt that everyone should be in touch with the earth, with their hands, with artistic expression, that this was something for everyone to do. It is said that even Mr. Nicol liked to wear thin-soled shoes so that he could touch the earth more directly with his feet, which is in alignment with our monthly aims. So finally, I'll just close with a little story about one day when he was time for him to speak in one of the work groups and no one could find him. He was finally found in the garden with his grandchild, Isabel. And When he was located, he looked up from talking to Isabel, who was very young at the time, just a very small child. And he told the person that had come to find him, "She remembers more than I do." So we could think about that. So it is with a sense of deep gratitude and respect and love that we honor in our work this evening Maurice Nickell. A man is truly a being, a person of very high being. May it be so for us. So let us now prepare to move into a place of deep silence and receptivity and stillness of being, receptivity to high being influences that are pouring out to us at this time, undoubtedly from Dr. Nickell himself and many others in the conscious circle of humanity. We do not even have to think about it. We just have to be present to them. So with back upright and heart open, mind in directed attention, we breathe in deeply all every most hidden part of our being, all being, everything. Everything that is hurt, everything that seems dark, harsh, shameful, maimed, ugly, irreparably damaged, diseased, unforgiving, unforgivable, wounded, resistant, apathetic, unforgiving, and we hold it in being. We lift it, transubstantiate it in our being as whole, as lovely, as radiant, as love in light. We do this on behalf of everyone and everything, and we breathe out the healing light into the world, all worlds. Fully present, we hand over the complexities of the day, the plans for tomorrow, the anxieties and small fears of our hearts. We lay down our constructive life in order to yield to the divine human life that is being born within us. And we stand unencumbered before God and one another. Amen. See, we will now enter into the prayer of Lectio Divina. And our reading will be read three times with a silent pause between each reading. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it was said to your ancestors, 'You shall not kill,' and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, Leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is how you are to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is how you are to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, you shall not kill, and whoever kills will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is how you are to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. So now I invite you, as you are moved to do so, to raise your hand and share with us what you received from this passage, its reading, the image, or what came to you, and share with us your gift. Yes, Tracy, please. Good evening, Tracy.
Hi. What came to me was a prayer, and it was, may I learn to forgive others so that I may forgive myself.
Amen, Tracy. Thank you. Thank you. David, please.
I'm reminded of what Mr. Gurdjieff said about, or maybe it was Mr. Nickel in one of the commentaries about, you know, if everybody else is doing it, don't you do it. You know, there was this message here for me that, you know, to really operate at a higher level of being, it's going to take doing it differently than what the customs maybe have been. And even in the story that the picture, you know, about the woman caught in adultery, you know, it was the custom that she would be stoned. Yes. And so Jesus comes along and he's teaching his disciples these very radical new ideas. What you've been taught is really not where it's at. And so for me, it's, you know, how can I cultivate that ear that can hear the voice of, you know, perhaps even see influences that are telling me really what is the true way to be. And I was also struck, one last comment, about the image that I'd always pictured in my mind, Jesus squatting down. Yes. As he wrote in the dirt. And here it's like he's bowing to her.
Yes.
And I was very touched by that.
Yes, I was too, David. You know, there was something extraordinary about that gesture and also her gaze upon him as well.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you. That's what attracted me most about this image. Thank you so much. Jim, please.
Yes, thank you, Marianne.
Yes.
As I read that passage, I heard it differently tonight. And what I heard was, if you have anything against your brother, or I'm blanking, but it basically says, go to your brother and reconcile.
Yes.
However, my brother will not see me to allow me to reconcile. I'm having a very difficult time with dealing with that and allowing the Spirit to give me the appropriate guidance, not to either get more upset and basically to give it over to him. That's my current challenge. You know?
Amen, Jim. May it be so.
Thank you.
Mark Frankie, please.
Good evening. I heard the word forgive, and it brought to mind the important distinction that was set out in the email today of between justice and mercy, and the attitude of seeking justice versus an attitude or disposition of seeking mercy. And the image or the feeling that I got is that, you know, this one spends a lot of time in seeking justice, and its conception of justice is balancing its own accounts. making sure that, you know, people have paid their fair share. Yes. And, you know, ponied up their part to make my life better in the ways that I've made their lives better or whatnot. And so I'm left with wondering what a radical shift it could be for me to have a disposition of a merciful disposition in my life, where I receive everyone and understand and see them from a place of mercy and forgiveness, and not expecting them to make my life better. So my prayer is to sit with that and to engage that idea.
Yes, may it be so, Mark. Thank you. How extraordinary that would be. Steve.
I saw a thread that I haven't seen in that passage before, and that is at the end, if you are indebted to your brother, go and reconcile yourself. So it takes you back in the equation a little bit before you can really truly forgive, because you, just like the performative gift giving, before you give the performative gift in church, or before you do the performative, I forgive you from a righteous, self-righteous position, you have to own the fact that you have debts. Mm. And you first have to go, it's much harder to go beseeching forgiveness than it is to do performative forgiving. So it's a deeper level forgiving where there's a definite external considering to the other person. And it has to come from that place. So I thought that was a cool ending to the passage that I hadn't identified before, is that emphasis on owning your debts and then going for reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Thank you, Steve. And Billy, you will be our last sharing this evening in this portion. Or Brad.
No, it's me.
It's you.
The thing that came to me about this was, you know, if you have your gift, you're bringing your gift, but if you're not reconciled, you need to leave that and go reconcile. And to me, the altar is really the heart, and I'm very much always wanting and praying that my gift of music specifically is not of me, but that it comes through me. And this reminded me that if I'm holding any accounts or any grudges or debts, that I don't have a pure heart, and it's not likely to come through me. It's more likely to come of me or from me. And so that was a really good reminder to make forgiveness and clearing of accounts, as opposed to, I like what Mark said about justice and wanting the accounts to be balanced. You know, I very much relate to that. And I don't know, I find a lot of times I hold a lot of accounts against myself, and a lot harder to forgive myself than it is for me to forgive other people. So anyway, a lot in there.
A lot in there. Thank you so much, Billy. You know, yeah. I love the idea, actually, of your gifts cannot come through if the heart is not pure. Thank you for that. Gave me something to think about as well. So gratitude for each of you and your sharing, both that which is expressed and that which is close within your hearts. And we share it among one another. Thank you. So now it is my actually great pleasure to introduce and welcome back to us from last fall, Father Vincent Pizzuto, who's an Episcopal priest and a professor of the New Testament and Christian mysticism at the University of San Francisco. In addition to all of that, he's also the vicar and of St. Columba's Episcopal Church and Retreat House in Inverness, California. He's a frequent retreat leader on Zoom as a teacher, and has so many gifts for the world, but most especially his loving presence and being. And he told me that today actually is the 15th anniversary of his ordination. So we are very blessed that he chose to celebrate this wondrous day for him with us this evening. So Benson, welcome to you. And it's just a delight to have you back with us.
Okay, well, thank you, Marianne. I appreciate that. And thank you all for being here. I just want to point out, I'm not able to see myself anywhere in the gallery. So I just want to confirm that all of you can see me. I don't need to see myself. So you guys can see me. Okay, that's all that matters. So, well, thank you for being here tonight and for inviting me to be with you. And Marianne had asked if I would talk about forgiveness. And so I'd like to begin with a poem by Wendell Berry that might help lead a bit into our reflections tonight, and then try to look at forgiveness from a few different angles. And I've just made a couple of brief notes of those of you who've offered some reflections up front that I'll try to address throughout my presentation, and then to also leave time for some question and answer. So this poem by Wendell Berry is called To My Mother. I was your rebellious son. Do you remember? Sometimes I wonder if you do remember, so complete has your forgiveness been. So complete has your forgiveness been, I wonder sometimes if it did not precede my wrong. And I erred, safe found within your love, prepared ahead of me the way home or my bed at night, so that almost I should forgive you, who perhaps foresaw the worst that I might do, and forgave before I could act, causing me to smile now, looking back, to see how paltry was my worst compared to your forgiveness of it, already given. And this then is the vision of that heaven of which we have heard, where those who love each other have forgiven each other, where for that the leaves are green, the light a music in the air, and all is unentangled, and all is undismayed. That's a beautiful poem of a son to a loving mother. And I could hardly think of a better image of divine forgiveness than what he speaks of in this poem. Again, he says, she forgave before I could act, causing me to smile now, looking back to see how paltry was my worst compared to your forgiveness of it. So I want you to notice in this poem how his mother's forgiveness precedes the repentance of the young Wendell Berry. And of course, if you're attending to this, you'll remember that we see this same point exemplified in the Gospels, as I'll point out momentarily. But to do so, I'd like to begin today by inviting you into a bit of a meditation on your own life, on perhaps a very personal or deep experience you're struggling with now. And so that as we allow for some time for each of us to move into a place where we are struggling to forgive, or recall a time when we have struggled to forgive, it might allow you the ability to filter or to hear what I'm saying tonight through that very real, that very personal or particular lens. And in doing so, I'm hoping that it will have a little bit more meaning or a little bit more concrete reality for you. So let me invite you then to hold a place of quiet, if you would, with me. And if you're comfortable, to close your eyes. And as you breathe deeply, call to mind, call to heart, a person in your life whom you have or are struggling to forgive. I'm going to ask you to be as honest with yourself as you can. So I won't ask you to share this with anyone. I won't ask you to discuss it. I just want to give you as much space and permission as possible to really move into the depths of this struggle in your heart. If you can, spend a moment recalling the offense. What was done that so deeply hurt you or wounded you or injured you? Was it intentional? Is it ongoing? From what motive or personal wound did this offense occur? As you sit with that, I want you to acknowledge the feelings, all the feelings that arise within you. When you think of this person or the harm they've caused, the hurt, the anger, perhaps you grapple with feelings of revenge or retaliation or disgust or remorse. Allow whatever is there to be present. Just notice. Now I ask you, if you could, to recall an image of the person, their face, their countenance. And as best you can, and forgive yourself if it's not perfect, as best you can, try to gaze upon them with as much of a dispassionate or loving and compassionate light as you can. See their humanity. Notice their brokenness, their vulnerability. Observe if you struggle between cultivating understanding and compassion, which may be vacillating with urges or surges of negative emotion. Notice that struggle within you. And so rather than try to suppress any of your feelings, what you might label as positive or compassionate, or that of negative and condemning, begin to notice the cost. What has been the emotional cost of holding this hurt, this wound, this grudge? What is the psychological, the spiritual cost of nurturing anger, fueling resentment, seeking revenge? If the offense is great and the wounds are real, it is difficult to remain in this space. But whatever is arising within you, allow yourself to become aware of the awaring self. And I know you know how to do this. This is the work of self-observation. This is the work of non-identification, becoming aware of the awaring self. Notice as if a third party what's rising up in you and observe. And as you hold that space, I want to read for you a verse from Luke 15, which is the moment when the prodigal son begins to make his way home to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. He ran to the boy, clasped him in his arms, and kissed him. Then his son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the calf we have been fattening and kill it, and we will celebrate by having a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now is found." And they began to celebrate. You will notice that the father's forgiveness, like Wendell Berry's mother, precedes repentance and paves the way for reconciliation. And this same divine forgiveness is revealed in the parable, that is revealed in this parable, is embodied in Christ on the cross. Also in Luke's gospel, where he says, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." So once again, this love now embodied in Christ, revealing the Father's forgiveness, preceding repentance, even in the midst of their persecution of him, paving the way for reconciliation. You will notice here also in this same gospel, Luke tells of two criminals crucified alongside Jesus. The one ostracizes him, while the other makes a very poignant request. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Okay. As you're ready, you can open your eyes. I would like you to hold on to the event, the person, the meditation that I've asked you to look at and to hear what I'm saying and to attempt to distill whatever I am saying that might inform the struggle that is yours personally. Jim raised the issue of wanting to forgive and having someone who is unwilling to reconcile. This is a very painful situation. Reconciliation and forgiveness are actually two very different things. Reconciliation indeed requires two people who have to come to a place of mutual forgiveness. But the beauty of forgiveness is that it depends on no one else but me. And I have that power, regardless of whether the other is willing to reciprocate that. So there are these two struggles. And as I prepared my reflections for this evening, I couldn't help but consider that in the so-called criminals that are hanging to each side of Jesus, that they represent in some contemplative readings, perhaps, a kind of representation of various dimensions of our inner selves. Two criminals being two aspects of who we are interiorly. The first representing the judging mind, castigating Jesus even as he hangs himself next to him. And the second, the contemplative mind. That is one who takes up this task, this spiritual discipline or practice of self-remembering. Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I know that many of you who are doing the work know full well the power and the effects of this self-remembering, this state where we can receive the influence, as it were, of the kingdom of heaven within us. And this is what this criminal cries out for, self-remembrance, to be remembered in his Christ nature, as it were. Some of you may know in my book, Contemplating Christ, I talk about this from a slightly different angle. And if you'll permit me, I just want to read a few brief lines because I think they will resonate with you around this theme that I'm developing today. For those of you who have the book and would want to follow up, it's on page 74. I write this: the divine human reconciliation wrought through the incarnation simultaneously opens the way for the self-alienated individual to be remembered as an extension of the body of Christ. To remember is to be membered again. So should we find ourselves isolated from the community of faith, we ask Christ to remember us as did the thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is to say, make us members again of your body, where our fractured selves are made whole again, unified and revivified in Christ. And our illusions of separation are overcome the more deeply we realize ourselves as members of Christ's body. As Paul tells us, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I think that collectively, these scripture passages and the manner in which I'm trying to reflect on them speaks to the fact that forgiveness has many different dimensions and many implications, be they spiritual and interior, communal, familial, social. Right? Forgiveness or the lack thereof has a profound impact on the health, the vibrancy of a community, of a family, in a relationship. Some of the last points I'll make this evening will try to circle back to that piece of it. And this multidimensional aspect of forgiveness, from the interior to the social, is perhaps an apt point of departure for us to explore what a process of forgiveness might realistically look like in moments where we are struggling to forgive. I want to sort of honor what Billy Woods was saying about the difficulty in forgiving oneself. And I think that the models that are held up for us, whether they be the mother of Wendell Berry or Christ on the cross or the father of the prodigal son, are beautiful and compelling because of the abundance of forgiveness that they both call us to, model for us, and express. But that when we struggle to forgive, particularly in contexts where the injury is ongoing, we can lay on ourselves the burden of a lack of self-forgiveness because we can't seem to muster a genuine and authentic forgiveness of the other in the midst of it. So I want to speak to that very real aspect of forgiveness. And I want to do so perhaps by considering, let's say, 3 points. First, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. Forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a choice. In other words, forgiveness can begin even in the midst of our afflictive emotions that we're feeling around it. It need not wait until all the inner work of negative emotions is resolved or perfected. In fact, I would say that it should ideally begin in the midst of the afflictive emotions. As we'll see in a few minutes, the alternative is otherwise to just continue to nurture and to fuel those negative emotions rather than to learn from them and to set them aside. There is a certain reciprocity or mutual, if you want to say, reinforcement between working to forgive and doing the inner work of self-remembering. Those two things, I think, assist one another. So I believe then, to use the analogy we've drawn on of the criminals on the cross, that the prayer of remembering or of forgiveness are intimately tied together. Secondly, forgiveness is not a choice that we make. It is a choice that we practice. So in other words, forgiveness is a process, often not something that we can achieve instantaneously or at will. And one might even say it is an opportunity or an invitation to do our inner work. When we're confronted with a lack of forgiveness in ourselves, we might see it as something of an invitation to do inner work, right? To see a need for further development spiritually. And indeed, it may and often does come in fits and starts, in moments in which I am more non-identified, right? When feelings of hostility or vindictiveness or revenge or anger subside, but then finding myself falling again from self-remembrance, I can suddenly realize I'm coddling these sort of afflictive emotions again, hostility, right? Anger. And this is in fits and starts, and I suspect all of you know that struggle from one point of your life or another. And I want to encourage you to show some self-compassion around that. And so we practice not harboring resentment, not holding on to anger, and cultivating compassion and understanding. And in that sense, forgiveness is a process which requires grace and a certain death to oneself, to use the term that Paul would often raise up, or Jesus when he says you have to carry your cross, right? It's a process, a journey. So first, to reiterate, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a choice. Secondly, it's not a choice we make, it's a choice we practice. And thirdly, in forgiveness, we attempt to till the soil of the inner self to prepare to receive grace, right? Divine mercy and assistance. I don't think it's possible to come up with a tried and true a formula that always and everywhere works to lead us from a place of non-forgiveness to forgiveness. If such a formula existed, we could all practice it and the world would be a better place. It's a much more organic process than that. And we might think of it then as tilling the soil, as a farmer tills the soil in preparation to receive the seed that is thrown upon it. Huh? And so I want you to think of this inner work as a preparation to receive grace, to receive mercy, and in doing so, to be able to pass that on, to embody that for another. I think for too often, for too long, Christianity has sort of preached love and forgiveness almost as if they were ethical demands that could simply be met at will. But the real mission of the church is to communicate to each of us in every way possible, first and foremost, that we are infinitely loved, that we are embodiments of love itself. And when we come to believe that, then the capacity for mercy, the capacity for forgiveness emerges from that, not as an ethical demand or behavior modification, but as an authentic way of being in the world. So there's grace that needs to be operative here. So I want to say a word or two about what forgiveness is not, because I think we can often get hung up with a lot of self-disdain for our imperfections around this issue. So as I noted, forgiveness is not behavior modification, right? It's not a requirement for you to act or not act in a certain way toward a person with whom you are angry or hurt or for whom you harbor resentment, whether that's legitimate or not. Forgiveness is not merely a commitment, therefore, not to take revenge, not to seek justice, to speak disparagingly against someone. Certainly, these are good parameters to hold out for oneself if we really are working toward forgiveness, to not do those things. But I think many of us have a kind of half-spoken or half-conscious sense that we can or should be able to will forgiveness rather than cultivate a forgiving attitude. And I think Paul's understanding of the law here might help us to understand that, that as Paul sees it, the law, as it played its role in ancient Israel, had the ability to show right from wrong, but it didn't have the power to enforce it, to transform us into faithful followers. Trying to require someone by law to forgive misses the underlying inner work of self-transformation that is necessarily a part of what it means to forgive. And so I want to encourage you with all that I can muster not to attempt to fight or suppress or deny or even necessarily to simply overcome what we associate with negative feelings around an inability to forgive, anger, resentment, revenge. Don't try simply to brush them under a rug, resist them with brute psychological or spiritual force, all for the sake of appearing good or virtuous, even to yourself. This is all, in a sense, just tantamount, as it were, to forcing behavior changes rather than allowing the real process of heart transformation to unfold. So I would encourage you instead, for example, to acknowledge those feelings, all of them, as I attempted to have you do in this meditation. Notice each of them. And the reason for that is because I believe that our negative feelings that rise up at a time when we're struggling to forgive have something to teach us. They're trying to tell us something. They're looking, however wrongly or however misguided, to in some way potentially protect us from an aggressor, right? As one of you said a little while ago, I believe it was Mark, to in a sense, right the scales of justice, which in itself is a noble pursuit, even if compassion is the greater virtue. So you need to ask yourself, what is this resentment trying to teach me? What is this anger teaching me? What does it have to say to me? How is it trying to protect me from who or what? What old wound is rising up that's getting tapped or fired that I need to address, that I need to look at with compassion? If we simply look at these feelings and try to suppress them without listening, dialoguing with them, we can miss a whole plethora of wisdom that they might be able to teach us my beloved dog Forrest thinks that the 8 acres on which our retreat house sits is his personal realm, which he needs to protect from enemies, by which I mean squirrels, deer, and overflying hawks. And when he sees these other creatures in his realm, he takes to barking and acting rather aggressively toward their presence. And I've learned that scolding him for that is the wrong approach, right? It is his, in his simple little mind, it is his belief that he is protecting us from these terrible invader squirrels that climb the trees, much to his torment, just off our deck. And what I've noticed works instead is to assure him that all is well, with a listening and calm demeanor, a pat on the head, and he calms down. If I show signs of agitation, he attributes it to the enemy who's invading his space, and it only exacerbates his agitation. He's a wonderful guard dog in that sense. So what is your inner guard dog telling you about those squirrels and hawks and deer? What are they trying to teach you? And how can we address the danger alarms so that we can put aside those feelings? I'll talk a little bit about how we might do that in terms of the work in just a few minutes. But I think here is where perhaps we have to draw a fine line. If we are to look to dialogue to address these negative emotions, if we're going to honor them, listen to them, respect what they're attempting to teach us or show us or warn us against, if we're going to try to examine the purpose they serve with some clarity and insight, we have to do so with great care not to begin to coddle them so that, for example, negative emotions in the moment don't become patterns of afflictive emotions that become the very sources out of which, energy sources out of which we continue to live our lives. So, for example, anger is a very distancing and protective emotion. Revenge can be fueled by a need or desire to get rid of a particular threat. The desire for justice I mentioned is often a deep down need to have a wrong righted, with the hope that this might somehow bring about some kind of amelioration for a moral, spiritual, or personal injury. But in your inner work, I want to invite you to dialogue openly with these negative feelings so that they don't become entrenched as negative emotions. Again, persistent, habitual emotions, which then become self-destructive. So on the one hand, we can't sublimate them try to ignore them because they will then continue to work in your subconscious, right? Because they've been left unaddressed. And we can't coddle them and continue to nurture them and live out of them. So the middle way, which Anglicans love to talk about, the via media, the middle way between those two, is to attend to them, learn from them, pat them on the head, and send them back to bed. You see? So as you look at what's rising up in you, and the struggle, which is often earnest within us to forgive, I want you to give yourself permission to do this without judgment, to do this with a tremendous dose of self-compassion, and with a desire to understand these negative emotions rather than to nurse them, coddle them, and then to learn what they have to teach you. Very often writing about it, journaling about it, or sometimes even writing a letter that you never intend to send, but which is directed towards that person you're grappling with, can be very, very helpful. You can, on the one hand, get out the venom in an angry letter and then write a letter which helps to express your hurt. And then in a third letter, to write a compassionate letter of forgiveness. But to honor each of those, for many of us, is an important part of this process. So understanding your afflictive or negative emotions and how they're trying to help you allows you a much more critical and objective distance from the feelings themselves so that you can focus instead on their purpose. Do I need protection from an abusive or toxic person in my life? Can I remove myself from being vulnerable to this person or their actions? Can I communicate my hurt or pain in a way that can be heard by the other? Are the feelings merely serving an appetite for retaliation? But above all, notice in this process who is asking the questions of the various feelings and emotions. Nicole, I believe is how you pronounce his name, Maurice Nicole, yes, who you are honoring in this series, might call this the observing eye, a term which I suspect you're familiar with. The distinction that you're able to make between the feeling that's being felt and the one who is observing that feeling in a kind of silent neutrality, that being aware of the awaring self, as Martin Laird would put it, right? Of the observing eye, so that you're not just aware of the feelings within you, but you're aware that you're aware of the feelings. And that critical distance, that interior separation that you can create to observe, begins to give you some breathing room, some distance from over-identifying with the strong feelings that surge in you. The models and the examples that are often held out for us of forgiveness in the moment, as is Christ from the cross or Wendell Berry's mother, or the prodigal father. These are beautiful, they're touching, they're powerful, and they're aspirational. But for many of us, in the course of a lifetime, they're not always possible. And rather than hold that often unrealistic model over our heads, right? Increasing our agonizing over our inability to forgive in a particular moment. I believe that there is at hand this process that I'm trying to convey to you, and that I think the work helps you to do in a very clear and step-by-step way. But again, we ought not think of this as a one-size-fits-all formula. It's a process of tilling the soil as we pray and await for that grace. Stephen's comment at the start of our conversation today around having to own the fact that we ourselves have debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Marianne led us into this portion of the Lord's Prayer. This acknowledgement can often be another segue into opening up space in us for forgiveness. I think very often, if we are honest with ourselves, really honest, we will be able to acknowledge that very often, something which has been done to offend us on some level is something in some way we have done ourselves to another. Now, in certain cases, that are probably more extreme cases of abuse and so on. This may not always be the case. But very often, a way to begin to till that soil of grace is to ask yourself with a full and honest interrogation, to what extent have I done this thing that I'm finding so hard to forgive in another? In a way, this is the meaning of the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We have to acknowledge our own debts, as Stephen acknowledged, in order to open the way for our own need for forgiveness and our capacity to forgive another. So I want to close my formal comments this evening with one more quote that comes out of the tradition of the desert mothers and fathers that speaks to this acknowledgement, this step of interior interrogation of my own capacity to harm or injure another, even inadvertently. And how important that is in the process of our own examining our need to forgive. And as we grope or grapple with the capacity to forgive another. So there's a lovely story from the Desert Mothers and Fathers, and I'll close with this and then open to any comments or questions that might help to vet or fill out some of what I've shared. A brother at Scetus committed a fault. A council was called to which Abba Moses was invited, but he refused to go. Then the priest sent someone to say to him, "Come, everyone is waiting for you." So Abba Moses got up and went. And he took with him a leaking jug, filled it with water, and carried it with him. The others came out to meet him, seeing the trail of water behind him, and said, "What is this, Father?" And the old man said to them, "My sins run out behind me, and I do not see them. And today I am coming to judge the errors of another." And when they heard this, they said no more to the brother, but forgave him. Amen. So, firstly, thank you for giving me your time and attention this evening. And I just would like to open the floor to any thoughts or comments we have. I know we have about 20 minutes, I think, or so. So I wanted to make sure I leave some time for any sharing or reflection. So you have the floor. Sorry. Karen, please. Go right ahead, Karen.
All right. Thank you so much for your wisdom and words and confirmation of the life of a human being. I went to a friend's house during July 4th, and I know this person and I know her family. And the family is has a young child, so there's mostly a lot of activity that she's doing, a lot of noise, and I was preparing myself before I went, so I wanted to recognize. I went with the idea of I want to hear all the I's that I have to say about how they're not good parents and what a problem this child is and so on and so forth, which I know I don't like how I feel when I'm in that place. So I went, and after I had had enough observing, I went home. And I let that settle for a while. And then I did the next day or two begin to write out all of the resentments and judgments I had about this family and what was wrong with it. And it didn't take very long for me to say, and what about myself as a parent? Even though I may be quite proud of what I did, there's more about the underlying reasons of why I did what I did. Mm-hmm. And those weren't particularly loving as they could have been. Mm-hmm. And so after I finished all my reconciliations of that, I have been a naughty, noisy child. I didn't know any better. That's what I'm supposed to do. And I remember all the punishments that I got because I wasn't behaving this way or that way that I should have been, or they thought I should have been. And the relief that I got from doing that inquiry about my judgments and how I have internalize different things and had these feelings, my resolve was just so wonderful. I didn't feel the same way about them that I did before I went. And I was so relieved. I thought, I don't have to go around with these yucky feelings anymore. I don't have to do that. You know, what a wonderful release. And I've noticed days after that I have more of a feeling when I see others. I have this notion of I see me. You know, they're not, you know, I see me doing the best I can. And it's just such a relief to get off that judgmental jag that I saw myself on. So thank you.
Karen, thank you. Yeah, you know, one of the really important points that your experience brings up that we give, I think, far too little credence to is the cost of holding a grudge, the cost of being judgmental, the cost of holding on to toxicity and anger coursing through our veins. It is not easy. It shackles us. It burdens us. I mean, on some very real level, from a purely spiritual point of view, the easiest thing in the world for me to do for myself is to forgive someone, because it unshackles me from that venom, that toxicity, that anger, you know, and the way in which I can interiorly just keep fueling that, right? Which is why I think it's so important that when we find ourselves in that process, we have to ask, what purpose is that serving in me, right? What is fueling that doing? Is there something about it that I'm enjoying or that's serving a purpose that I need to address so that I can put that aside? right? A feeling of powerlessness, a feeling of being victimized and trying to gain power over a situation or a person, whatever it may be, it comes with a terrible price, right? And I think your own witnessing to that experience points precisely to how forgiveness frees us.
Yeah.
Even if, to come back to, you know, Jim's point earlier, that forgiveness is not being reciprocated through reconciliation. We can continue to stand vulnerable and open and ready, as Christ on the cross, right? In the midst of the assault, stands vulnerable and naked in it, with open arms, forgiving. That posture says something about our interior spiritual posture toward even someone who continues to be hostile to us to some degree. Yeah. So I just want to affirm that I think your experience of liberation is helps to make the case that forgiveness is itself a gift I give to myself as much as the other person. So thank you.
Yes, thank you.
Of course. Cynthia, please.
Yes, hi. Father, could you talk about a little bit more about how, when other people will not forgive you for extended lengths of time, and you've been through processes of attempting this? It seems to be for me that because they're refusing to want to interact or forgive or have anything to do with me and continue with saying very difficult things, it keeps an energy going. It seems like it's hard to let it rest because of that energy that's from the other side. Could you say a little bit about that, please?
Yeah, Cynthia, it's a really excellent point. And I think a lot of us encounter this in our families where there's dissension or division or a child won't talk to a parent or siblings are estranged. I mean, unfortunately, these stories are much more common than most people, I think, realize. What I think is important is similar to what I said to the previous speaker, and that is I would encourage you, as long as it wouldn't create more harm to do so, to write a brief but loving, open, and vulnerable letter. And I say do it in a letter because if this person is unwilling to reciprocate or to forgive, even though you've been putting out olive branches, trying to have a conversation will probably result in one of two things: you being cut off or being caught up in another argument around whatever the underlying issue is. But in that, so by writing a letter, you thwart that process, right, of being interrupted or undermined or stonewalled. And it allows you, again, to gift to yourself a sort of concrete act of forgiveness toward another. That's not just a mental notation like, hey, I forgive this person, but actually putting on paper what that forgiveness looks like, you know? And that could come in the form of asking for forgiveness, telling that person you love them regardless, affirming the relationship you would hope to have restored. It doesn't have to be lengthy. I would write it in a careful way because things in letters can be misconstrued. So you want to really make sure that you're conveying a sense of honest, authentic vulnerability and humility and an olive branch, if you will. And just leave it sort of with, I'm here when you're ready. And in sending that off, I would encourage you to essentially die to the situation at that point. Allow to know that you've done what you can, to not allow their energy to continue to diminish your quality of life. And know that in that letter, you have both concretely but symbolically held out as much forgiveness and vulnerability as you can. And just allow that to stand for that posture and frankly, move on with your life. If the relationship is such where the lack of forgiveness is not just a passive grudge, but an active trying to make your life difficult by engaging you in hostile ways. I would encourage you, and I think it's important, to, in that letter, establish a boundary. You know, it's important that you know this, but until you're at a place where we can move toward a reciprocal reconciliation, I'm going to ask you not to call me anymore. I'm going to ask you to stop emailing me hostile emails or whatever the issue is, and say, I stand ready for real, authentic reconciliation. I love you deeply, but I cannot engage in just an ongoing reciprocal animosity. And I hope someday that you will reach out to me with an openness to talk as opened as I am. And then to allow yourself to go through a kind of grieving of the relationship and then be able to get on with your life. And in holding that space, I think you're in as good a place as you can be in a very imperfect world in doing your own inner work and continuing, as again Christ did, to just be vulnerable to a world who continued to be hostile to him, right? And yet there is the vulnerability. So to die to the situation, and therein I think you'll find the resurrection as well.
That's very beautiful and helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, Cynthia, I wish you well in that. For what it's worth, I speak from personal experience. So that's, and it did work for me in that sense. It helped me to get past the grieving of someone who, a sister, frankly, who just, I cannot figure out why she estranged herself from our family. And it's a deeply painful experience, especially since I still to this day don't know why that happened. And not many of us in the family, we really don't know what the source of the fissure was. It's strange. So I had to, for years, I kept reaching out and then getting nothing back. And I finally had to let it go. But the trick is not to allow the intervening years, and it's become that now, to be a source of building up resentment and why hasn't this person reached out. You have to really continue just to hold out a place of love and grace. And it is a very freeing experience. It's the best you can do.
I love it. Thank you.
Okay. You're welcome. Hi, Pamela. It's good to see you again.
Hey, Father Benson. It's good to see you. I'm hoping you can help me with the theology of forgiveness. I've always really struggled with it because it never made sense to me that the God who is unconditional love would ever leave unconditional love to recognize fault or mistake. It seems like that's a projection of a human experience, a very human to human experience. But why would a God who is love ever even recognize mistake? And that poem from Wendell Berry, to me, really hints at that, that the love and the forgiveness, but actually the love was always there and love was never lost. Mm-hmm. So whenever we start talking about forgiveness, I just feel like there's a whole lot of human constructs that are placed upon God, which doesn't fit my experience of God as unconditional love. And the worst things that I've ever done have never been seen in that light. I need help.
Right.
To see where this goes. Or maybe I'm fine and God is just love and
yes. No. So first of all, let me apologize in advance for what I know in our remaining time will be a woefully inadequate response, but let me try to frame it for you just a little bit. First, I want to affirm two things that you said. One is that everything we say about God is a human construct, right? If you look through the Christian mystical tradition, frankly, any mystical tradition, essentially what you come to is the realization Eckhart, Meister Eckhart, for example, said any thought Or idea or notion you have about God is ultimately an obstacle to knowing God, right? Or Augustine, who wrote more than most of us would have cared for him to have ever written, says, you know, in the end, you know God as unknowable. Okay, so even all, you know, all or Aquinas, again, after writing for a lifetime, says it was all straw and told his secretary to burn it, right? Those of us who were in seminary, the running joke was the secretary should have listened to him, right? So we have this sense in which even the most prolific theologians in our history come to the conclusion that anything we say about God is inadequate. God transcends any concept or image. So then so know that what I'm about to say next is indeed within the realm of a human construct and therefore necessarily inadequate. But what we try to do in theology, and theology comes from two Greek words, theos and logos in Greek, and that just means basically a word, saying a word about God, right? Speaking about speech about God. That even though we know God is ultimately known as unknowable, known in silence, that there are times when, like today, tonight, we're required to try at least to say something about God, and even though our theology always limps. And I think our theology limps precisely around your question as well. But one of the things that has been recognized both scripturally and in our tradition, both in ancient Israel and throughout the history of the church, is the attribute not only of love to God, but of justice. And very often we think of justice as the kind of antithesis of love, that it has this judging character or this exacting, demanding, punishing character. But in fact, what the justice of God really refers to is what love, what divine love looks like in history or in society. Right. Perhaps one of the best and most beautiful expressions of this has been what the liberation theologians of South and Central America came up with, which is that what they called the fundamental option for the poor. That, in other words, God sides with the poor and the oppressed. Why? Because God is just. It doesn't mean God loves them more. God doesn't love a poor person more than a rich person, or God doesn't love a powerless person more than a powerful person, but God demands that the powerful person, that the rich person, care for the poor. And when those scales of injustice are imbalanced, God sides to balance them in history. Martin Luther King talks about the arc of justice, the arc bending toward justice throughout history. This is sort of the divine push or pressure to constantly tear down tyrannical regimes and to build up the kingdom, which is a kingdom of love and recognition of one another and equality and no power differentials and so on. So when we speak about divine justice, we shouldn't posit it as if it's somehow an antithesis to divine love. And it is rather what divine love looks like in action. So in other words, the theologians of the church would say, God's essence, God's being, which is love, cannot tolerate one person enacting an injustice against another, because that would offend divine love for the person being slighted. Right? God, in other words, can't tolerate the genocide of 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany, that there is an offense to divine love, and therefore it offends divine justice, right? Because a real hurt has happened. I mean, a wound that's not only personal, but belongs now to a whole ethnic religious group and whose trauma will resonate for centuries. Yeah. So that's in a sense what has to be examined when we look at the question of divine justice. It isn't a question of an inability or a refusal of God to forgive, much less an incapacity of God to forgive. But it's the question about how could God be loving if the murder of 6 million people didn't offend divine love? Right? That becomes a real question we have to ask. How could a God of love not care, to use our own modern context, about issues like slavery in this country that are now being, looked at in a whole new and more vigorous way than it has in our past. How could a loving God not care about the enslavement of people or the oppression of women, for example, and still be loving? So in order for God to be loving, there has to be a measure in which God acts justly on behalf of those who are being unjustly treated by systems, institutions, regimes, empires, the powerful, whatever that looks like. So somehow forgiveness within God has to address the offense toward divine love that injustice has. What's fascinating in the Christian narratives around how this gets dealt with is that because God is God, and because God is love, he cannot act against love. It would be against God's nature to act unjustly himself. And to generate violence, to respond to injustice with divine violence, would ultimately be an offense against God's own nature as love, which is where the cross comes from. The only way that God can ameliorate the injustices of history is by entering fully into it, by dying to it, rather than fighting it, by absorbing it, and thereby ultimately rendering it impotent. So divine love addresses injustice not with thunderbolts and wrath and flames from heaven, but addresses it as a crucified Messiah who absorbs the injustice and thereby gives no capacity for that evil to recapitulate. And in doing so, the injustice itself dies in Christ. And the resurrection for Christians affirms the triumph then of love over justice and love over injustice. Now, I know everything I just said probably needs some teasing out, but if that gives you a little bit of a framework for how to think about it, it starts by not seeing justice and love as opposed, but as it's like when we practice social justice, it is really the practice of Christian love extended to the stranger, right? I can love people in my own circumference personally, directly, but many of you here who I will never meet, I can't love you in that deeply personal way, but what I can do is to help create a society that models the kingdom of God in which you are treated with respect and love and dignity as a human being. And so I work for social justice, but that's really just an expression of love toward the stranger, toward the people in my world who I don't know and can never know. And those two things become expressive of one another. Does that help at all?
I shall ponder all of it. Thank you so much.
Marianne, I see you just unmuted. I was about to ask you where we stand on our time, but I think you're about to tell me.
We are at our time, and it's been just a great gift to have you with us, and I could sit here to midnight. I mean, that would be fine with me. Just incredible. Thank you. Thank you for being with us. And a reminder to everyone that our session has been recorded, and tomorrow morning will be posted in our archives. And Vince and I will direct you to that too, in case you wish to have access to it. And you have given us so much to ponder and so many ways of understanding the God of love in and among humanity that surely I would want to listen to it again and again in order to absorb what you have said. And thank you for your being and your presence and what you do and serve in the world to manifest love. It is a gift to all humanity. Mm-hmm. And I'm happy to be in your circumference.
Yes.
So thank you. And thank you so much to everyone. So let us close with prayer and gratitude in our hearts that we have been given so much, and we know what that means. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. Protect us, Lord, as we are awake, and watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in Christ's peace. Amen.